Genesis chapter 10 verse 1, and we're going to work our way through to chapter 11 verse 9. Genesis chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabdekah. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Kazluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvidites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Githa, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hazamaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophah, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find a sermon outlined there inside your service sheet on the left-hand side, and we'll work our way through that passage following that outline. We're going to cover a number of topics and areas that are familiar if you've been with us for the series. Hopefully everything will be understandable. If you want to catch up on the series, they're all recorded and on our website, and you can watch them, listen to them or watch them if you want to catch up. God willing, there'll be a brief time for questions at the end if we've managed to move quickly. Let me pray and then we're going to dive into it. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word reveals the exciting truth that you are committed to this world. Father, there is nothing boring about that. There is nothing that is not applicable to our world in that commitment. Father, we pray that we'll feel the excitement of knowing that you are committed to a world that rebels against you and the goodness that that brings. In Jesus' name, amen. I began the service by asking a question, didn't I? Did you think about the fact that you're meeting with the people of God today? Many of us have got a number of things we're going to be wanting to do today. But this is the most important. We're here together as God's people. We sit here in incredible comfort. We sit here openly identifiable as people who are Christians, who identify as the people of God. That's what happens if you choose to make this commitment with your time. That's how the world will look at you. And we sit here with a book open in our laps, the Bible, which we've just heard read and which we're going to be thinking about in a moment. That is all part of our worldview, isn't it? That is all part of our worldview, our map for navigating the world. And that's what we're looking at in Genesis. And that worldview, that map, will often raise questions for us. Some of those questions are personal. Some of them are more general. As I was preparing this sermon this morning, the questions that came up for me were, where do I fit in the world if I'm going to identify with that group? What's my place in the world? Who am I? Who are we? If I get a certain answer to that question, why, when I look at the world, does it seem so damaged and broken? You look out here, it's peaceful. People are here because they want to be here. People are here because we've made choices. There's no violence or bloodshed. Why is everything out there so different? How do I explain that? In that sense, with that identity, with those questions, we're no different from the original readers of Genesis. We're just a little closer to the end of history, aren't we? The original readers of Genesis sat together as the people of God. They didn't have Bibles. They had one scroll that was read to them. They sat and heard that word read in reasonable security. The bloke who wrote it, Moses, is about to die. They sit on the edge of a land that's been promised to them. And Moses has led them out of slavery into freedom, to be constituted at Mount Sinai as God's people, to the borders of this land that God had promised to them. And as he's going to die, I think he's written down these first five books of the Bible and placed this bestseller in the hands of his people to read. We're going to look at what that means over the next few weeks, but they're no different to us. This is their history. And as they read it, they've got questions. They're known as the Jews or Israel, the Hebrews. They sit and hear this read. I suspect they ask the very same questions we've just raised. Who am I? Where do we fit in this world? How do I make sense of a world that is so bloody and violent and damaged and broken? I think this section of Genesis answers those questions of their worldview. Now remember what happened as they came off the boat back there in Genesis 9 verse 1. If you've got your Bibles there, page 11, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. God had just judged the earth, and this man who had walked with God and those connected to him have been saved, and he's recreating, showing his commitment to the world. We learn in Genesis 9 verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. They obeyed God, which brings us to Genesis chapter 10 verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. We're familiar with that phrase, aren't we? This is the family account. It's been used a number of times. The first time it's used to focus on the children in the first line. And so we're meant to pay attention to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as you listen to that reading that I brought you, you would have noticed the structure. Moses works through each of the sons. The order we'll find out in a moment is important. Each of those sons gives rise to a number of individuals. But did you notice the emphasis on people groups, on nations? And then each finishes with a similar phrase. These are the people of X, and these are the nations that came from, and these are their various languages. As you look back over that table of nations, because it's not a genealogy, it's a table of nations. Notice there are no ages. Notice it's a mix of geography and people group and individuals. So it's not a genealogy, it's a table of nations. Notice some really important things about it. We start with Japheth. If you're one of God's people through the ages, Japheth gives rise to the nations you have the least to do with. They're the people over on the horizon for people like us today, maybe Latvia or Burkina Faso. They're so distant from our interactions that we know they're there, but we don't have much to do with them. And then we move to the descendants of Ham, verse 6 through to about verse 20. These are far more familiar, aren't they? As we read through those descendants, you would have heard a number of names that we see again and again in the Bible. Babylon, Canaan, Assyria, Egypt, any country that ends in it. And there are some significant byways and byroads there that are followed as the nations are unpacked. You hear a bit more about Canaan, and you're about to actually go into the land where Canaan lives. So you're starting to slot in your relationships. You hear about Nimrod. Now, basically, his name means I'm a rebel against God. It's appropriate, isn't it? And out of him come the nations of Assyria and Babylon, who'll loom large in your history. Nations like Egypt, where you've just escaped from. Nations that proudly thump their chest and say, we don't need God. Who needs God? And then you come to Shem, down there in verse 21 and following. And Shem's the last one dealt with, not because of his age, but because out of the family of Shem will become the people connected with Eber. Eber's the root word for Hebrew. And so when you see that, you immediately prick up your ears and go, this is my mob. They're my people. And you notice as we go through there, we meet a number of people who'll become significant later on. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 10, we come back to this family and we see that through Shem is traced the line of the seed of the person who will kill a very significant snake. Are the numbers significant? If you work through them, you'll see that there are 70 names or nations. You're meant to pick that up. Because wherever you have seven or factors connected with 10, that's the number for complete. Not a complete genealogy, but it's a complete map of the world for you as the people of God. Saying where you fit and who you're connected to. So Genesis 10 is a table of nations. There's no other table like it in any other nations of the time. No other table that says, this is where you fit. This is where you fit. When I was growing up in Maroubra, there was a lot of excitement when I was in early high school because Westfield had decided to build the largest indoor shopping centre in the Southern Hemisphere, East Gardens. We loved East Gardens. It seemed ginormous then. It seems slightly small now. You know when you walk into a Westfield centre, they have that kind of, it's now computerised. Back in my day, it was all written. You have that computerised thing where if you press a button, there's a red dot and says, you are here. Shows you where you fit, puts you in context so you don't get lost. That's what the Table of Nations is. You are here, God's people. This is where you belong. Your connection with everyone else. Verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. You're sitting there. Moses has given you these five books. They're read to you. You're thinking, where do I fit in the world? Where do we fit? The Table of Nations is read. And this is the answer. You are part of humanity. You're part of one big family that bears the image of God that's come from Noah. Our skin colours are different. Languages are different. What people eat are different. How they dress is different. but you're part of one people called human. And whether you like it or not, you're all equally before God, together as humanity. Now, when you look out at that, you can't help noticing that it's a pretty dysfunctional family. Have you noticed that in the Bible? That here in Genesis, where we think everything should be rosy, we keep meeting dysfunctional families. The first family is dysfunctional. Noah's family is dysfunctional. We haven't even started on Abraham's yet, have we? Wherever you go, there's dysfunctionality. Dysfunctional families is not a modern phenomenon. It's been there ever since sin crept into the world and became embedded in human hearts. And so as you sit there and you go, well, now I know where I fit. This is all my family. Why are we so dysfunctional? Why are we so divided? How do I explain all the violence and bloodshed I see in my family as I look out on the world? As we turn to that answer, and I think the answer comes up in Genesis 11, we can't help but notice that whilst Genesis 11 talks about language being created or spread out, Genesis 10 already assumes it, doesn't it? Did you notice that? Each of the people groups, the ones connected with Japheth, Ham and Shem, finish by saying, each with their own nations, each with their own language. Is this a case where, with the scrolls, Moses was a bit sloppy with his cut and paste? He didn't put it in the right order. I don't think that's the case, is it? Because Moses telegraphs that he knows what's going on. Did you pick that up as we read through it? Did you notice that when we looked at Peleg there, not Pegleg as I used to read it, in verse 25, that the earth is already divided? So Moses is saying, I've put this in a certain order in order to make a point. That's the case with a lot of writing, isn't it? Did you notice that about biographies? It's very rare for a biography to tell you the day, time and hospital ward someone's born in. It's so boring. You want to start with something significant and then go back and explain it, don't you? That's what's happening here. He's making a point. It fits in with that cycle we saw before of God's blessing and human rebellion and then God's judgment and forgiveness, God's mercy, and that cycle that fits in. So he wants to say, look, it did work out as God planned after the flood. The earth was populated. That's a good thing. But let me tell you how it happened and why everything looks so marked up. Look at Genesis 11, 1 to 4. I'm at point 3 on the outline. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let me tell you that I think this, just these 10 or 11 verses, these are just some of the most magnificently constructed verses in the Bible. This is just a brilliant incident of good history writing. Because you'll see echoes and allusions and humor and sarcasm and irony and seriousness right the way through it. Are we back there? The earth's been wiped clean. God's recreating. He's committed. Humanity moves east. Do you notice how humans always seem to move east in Genesis? That's something to pick up, isn't it? Every time that's mentioned, notice, because it's a sign, at least geographically, they're moving further away from the Garden of Eden, aren't they? Even though it's been wiped out, we need to notice that up here. And they come to a place and they decide that together they're going to settle down. That immediately should start some alarm bells, shouldn't it? Given what we've heard of God's command to Noah and his boys. And they decide that they'll settle on the plain there and they decide to come up with a grand architectural scheme and they make bricks from mud and they gather bitumen for mortar and they decide to build a city and a tower. Do you notice there in verse 4 that we're given reasons? Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That's a wise decision on the surface, isn't it? Uncertain world, you don't know what's going to happen. Always security in numbers. It's a good desire to be remembered, isn't it? We all want to be remembered. Have a name. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll see that these plans are plans to live without God, a plan to live despite God, a plan to live in opposition to God, a plan that says, I'm God and God's not. Firstly, they decide to build a tower that goes over those borders between heaven and earth that were re-established back there in Genesis 6. Secondly, they decide to make their own name, taking upon themselves the job that only God can delegate. Thirdly, they decide that there'll be security in numbers. In fact, God said scatter, but we don't want to scatter. God said spread, but we're going to settle down. God said fill the earth, I'm going to get my fill just here. Can you see how the humans are working? How humans are saying that I'm God and God's not. Now, let me be very clear. There is a certain determination about this sin. I mean, you settle down on a plane with no readily available natural building products and you want to build a city. So you overcome that by creating second-rate building products because that's what they were in those days, bricks and bitumen. Stones were the favoured building product. So there is a sin that you are determined to commit, despite the fact that the products are not there. That says something about humans, doesn't it? Something about their determination. Whatever else is going on here, it's a fundamental attack on God. Where humans say, we are God, you are not. You've been clear, but we're going to disobey. We want to be God. Did you notice how it's couched in such normal and inoffensive terms? It's often the way we sin, isn't it? It seems so normal, so acceptable, at least on the surface. I mean, what is there troublesome or disobedient about wanting to be secure, about wanting to make sure your name continues? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language had begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they'll not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Here's where the storytelling gets really clever. Because everything comes down to this verse. And God's described in human terms, even though we know he doesn't have any human features in the sense of a body or arms and legs. Has anyone ever come to you, especially a small child, and said, look what I've built. And it's so big you've got to get down on your hands and knees to look at it. They're immensely proud of it. And rightly so, they've constructed something. But you got to get down. That's the case with God here, isn't it? He's got to get down on his hands and knees to see this magnificent tower. It's so puny that God's got to get down on his hands and knees to see the bricks they've made. It's so significant that God himself has to initiate his own tour of the building site so that he can go down and see how ridiculous it really is. And the language mirrors each other as they work their way through. But automatically at this point, and we'll come to that in a moment, there is a very clear line here about God, about how big he is, but how interested he is. You see, God is so big that the biggest tower, the most significant achievement we ever do at this point in time, he has to get down on his hands and knees to see. But just because it's that small, don't think God hasn't seen it. God sees it and comes down to look at it. And as he comes down to look at it, the things that humans do are matched by the plans of God. Humans say, come, let us build. And God says, come, let's unbuild. As humans gather, God scatters. As humans deliberate, God does too. As humans seek a name, God gives them a name. You see, each time the plans of man made clear. They meet the action of God, and God's authority is reasserted. There's not just irony here or humour, but there's God's deep concern. He highlights how absurd it is for humans to think they can live in active rebellion against him without being seen. But he also notices the deep need of humanity for a God who is committed, and so he acts. He acts in judgment and mercy, doesn't he? Now, as soon as he comes to judgment, there should be fear, because what happened last time he judged? Well, a lot of water involved, wasn't there? But remember, God's committed. Remember we saw that last week? He is committed to his creation. And so his judgment is necessary, but it's seen in mercy in the way in which he commits it. I didn't realize until a few years ago that there's a tradition in the White House as a new president takes over that the previous president and their staff are allowed to play a practical joke just to welcome the new guy in, you know. Sometimes those jokes can be a little harsh. And when Bill Clinton and his staff left in order to make way clear for George W. Bush, this was their joke. They removed every W from every keyboard. It's a bit hard to sign for George W. Bush in that case, isn't it? Such a little thing. But every computer keyboard had to be replaced in the White House. God only did a little thing, didn't he? Pass the bricks and they can't understand you. Pass the mortar and they can't understand you. Is that a right angle and they can't understand you? He didn't wipe it out with water, he just muddled their tongues. And it struck effectively at the heart of their rebellion and led to the very significant consequences we experience. They're scattered. So God's command takes place, doesn't it? Despite human sin. And they receive a name, don't they? They receive the name of Babel or confusion. And they receive a reputation through the ages, don't they? That's why we're still reading it today. Look at the folly of trying to be God. You see, as the people of God sit there, not only has God said, this is the answer to who you are and where you fit, but this is the answer to why your family is so dysfunctional. The reason is sin. It's not skin colour. It's not different custom. It's not that you dress differently or act differently. It's that you sin. That you say, I am God and God is not. And that has created the brokenness of a dysfunctional family. Well, I'm at the last point on the outline. Here we are, people of God, with God's word. Just like they were then, reading what Moses had written, looking out over the world, asking, where do I fit and why is my family like this? Where do I fit? Well, I fit amongst universal humanity. This is my family. We bear the image of God. We're all connected. Why is this family so divided? It's because we want to be God instead of God. And the answer to that brokenness lies in the promise that we were reminded of last week, the promise that God himself would one day crush sin, chop the head off the snake, deal with our attitude and action. As God's people sit there and read this that Moses has given them, they know they've got a job to do. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're into the book of Exodus, at least in our minds. And God said to them, your job is to represent me and my commitment to the world. So the world will know that there will be an answer to this brokenness. It will not surprise you that the people of God fail dismally at that, don't they? And that's why God keeps sending them men and women to speak his word. Men like Zephaniah. Let me read to you again from Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I'll purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. You see, the continual failure of God's people to do the job God gave them is a continual reminder that God alone can do that. Using the one descended from Eve, he'll crush the snake. And on that day when God deals with human sin, humanity will be united in a way that was never possible on there. And that's what's talked about in Zephaniah. Did you pick that up? On the day I deal with sin, verse 8, that will be the day where you will stand shoulder to shoulder with other people speaking the same word. On the day I deal with sin will be the day that every person can call to God in their own tongue and all understand each other. That's why the reading that we had from Acts 2, the second reading that Lyndon brought us, was no mistake. The disciples connected with Jesus are gathered, and they're gathered only a matter of days from the moment when God judged sin and crushed the snake. When Jesus was nailed to a cross to bear the judgment of God for all human sin. So is it any accident that within a matter of days, the people who are connected to him are speaking in a language that every nation can understand? And there in Acts 2, we have the Tower of Babel undone because God has judged sin in all humanity. And people who cannot speak to each other can stand shoulder to shoulder and call to God. Well, how do you apply that? I think the application's pretty clear, really, isn't it? Where do we fit in this world? Well, we're the people of God, seated with God's word open on our laps, just like that mob was back on the border of Canaan. We're part of one family, one humanity, bearing one image from God. This is the point where the Bible says that amongst the people of God there is no racism. There is no racism among the people of God. God's concern is for all nations, isn't it? God's concern for his people is that they be concerned about all nations. It is one family bearing one image. And so amongst the people of God, there is no racism. There is no racism. And the brokenness of the world, while the source is sin, let me tell you that that's not a simplistic answer when you think about it. Because there's nothing simplistic about sin, is there? The attitude and action that says, I'm God and God's not. And right throughout humanity, that is the reason we are divided. 7 billion gods in a world will not lead to a happy family, will it? It will lead to a dysfunctional family under the judgment of God, waiting for God to say, I'll deal with that. And it has, hasn't it? When that bloke was nailed to a cross after he lived a life we couldn't live, where he died a death we deserved and rose from the dead so that our language could be united. And so the answer that a mob like this gives to the world is not become Australian. It's not my culture or ethnicity is better than yours. It's not you need a certain citizenship under a certain flag. No sin is dealt with by nationalism, is it? Because the truth is that God is colorblind. The truth is that God has crushed the snake through the one descended from Eve, and that is the balm that a dysfunctional family needs. Let me pray. Dear Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the way in which Moses was inspired by you in the months and days before he died to write this down so that your people could know where they fit in the world, could understand why the world is so broken as one big family, could know the answer comes from the day you crush sin at the cross. Father, we pray that by your Spirit these truths will embed themselves in our hearts and minds, and that we will speak to the world about a God who is concerned for all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.